But even if, as Celsa says, nothing painful or distressing happened to Jesus at that time, how could those who came after him have used Jesus as an example for enduring the hardships that come through piety, if he had not suffered the things human beings suffer, but only seemed to have suffered? Further, the Jew in Celsus's work says to the disciples of Jesus, as though they had invented these things, "Not even in your lying could you plausibly conceal your fabrications." To this, it will be said that there was in fact an easy way to conceal such things, namely, not to record them at all in the first place. For which of the Gospels, had it not contained these things, could have reproached us for the fact that Jesus said such things in the course of the dispensation? Celsus failed to see that it is not possible for the same people both to have been deceived about Jesus as God and as one prophesied, and also to have invented things about him while clearly knowing that their inventions were not true. Either, then, they did not invent them but truly believed them, and wrote them down without lying, or they wrote them down after lying, in which case they did not believe them and did not, having been deceived, regard him as God. After this, he says that some of the believers, as if coming to their senses out of drunkenness, altered the gospel from its original written form 3 times, 4 times, and many times over, and reshaped it, so that they might have grounds to deny it in the face of refutation. Now, as for those who altered the gospel, I know of none but the followers of Marcion and the followers of Valentinus, and I think also the followers of Lucan. But this charge, when made, is not an accusation against the doctrine, but against those who dared to tamper unscrupulously with the Gospels. And just as the Sophists, or the Epicureans, or the Peripatetics, or whoever else may hold false opinions, are no accusation against philosophy, so those who tamper with the Gospels and introduce foreign heresies contrary to the intent of Jesus's teaching are no accusation against true Christianity. Since, after this, the Jew in Celsus also reproaches Christians for making use of the prophets who had proclaimed beforehand the things concerning Jesus, we shall say, in addition to what has already been said on this point, that he ought, as he claims, out of consideration for his readers, to have set out the prophecies themselves, and having argued in favor of their plausibility, to have set out the refutation, as it appeared to him, of their application to Jesus. For in that way he would have seemed not to snatch up so great a topic by means of a few little phrases, especially since he says the prophetic texts could be applied with far greater plausibility to countless others than to Jesus. And he ought indeed, in the face of this proof which has prevailed among Christians as the strongest, to have taken his stand carefully and examined each prophecy, set forth how it can be applied to others much more plausibly than to Jesus. But he did not even understand that this, even if it were plausible when said by someone against Christians, would perhaps have been plausible if said by those alien to the prophetic writings. But as it stands, Celsus has fitted onto the person of the Jew what a Jew would not have said. For the Jew will not concede that the prophetic sayings can be applied to countless others much more plausibly than to Jesus. But in offering, for each point, the interpretation that seems right to him, he will try to stand his ground against the Christian understanding, not speaking with full persuasiveness, but attempting to do something of the sort. We have already said above that Christ was prophesied to make use of 2 comings to the human race, and so there is no longer any need for us to answer the statement made as though by the Jew, that the prophets say the one who is to come will be great, a ruler and lord of all the earth and of all nations and armies. I think he spoke in a Jewish manner, and in keeping with their bile, reviling Jesus plausibly enough yet without proof, namely, that they did not proclaim such a destruction. And yet neither the Jews nor Celsus nor anyone else can demonstrate with proof that a destruction turns so many people away from the flood of evils toward a life according to nature accompanied by self-control and the rest of the virtues. Celsus also flung out this: no one establishes a god or a son of God from such tokens and mishearings, nor from such ignoble evidences. But he ought to have set out the mishearings and refuted them, and presented the ignoble evidences by argument, so that if the Christians seem to be saying anything plausible, he might try to contend against it and overturn the argument. But what he said about Jesus, he answered as though about something great, yet he did not wish to see that this is exactly what the clarity concerning Jesus establishes. For just as the sun, he says, illuminating everything else, shows itself first, so too the Son of God ought to have done. We would say, then, that he did do this. For righteousness dawned in his days, and an abundance of peace came about, beginning from his birth, as God prepared the nations through his teaching, so that they might come under a single king of the Romans, and not, because of the pretext of the many kingdoms and the lack of intercourse among the nations with one another, find it harder for the apostles of Jesus to do what Jesus commanded them when he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And it is clear that Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus, who, if I may call him so, leveled through a single kingdom the many peoples upon the earth. And it would have been an obstacle to the spreading of Jesus' teaching throughout the whole inhabited world if there had been many kingdoms, not only for the reasons already stated, but also because everywhere people would have been compelled to do military service and fight wars for their homelands, which used to happen before the time of Augustus and still earlier, when there was need, as with the Peloponnesians and the Athenians' war exists in this way among others as well. How, then, could this peaceful teaching, which does not even permit its adherents to defend themselves against enemies, have prevailed, unless the affairs of the inhabited world had everywhere been changed toward a gentler state by the coming of Jesus? After this, he charges the Christians with sophistry, on the ground that they call the Son of God the very word itself, and he thinks he strengthens the accusation, since, although we profess that the Word is the Son of God, we point not to a pure and holy Word, but to a man led away and beaten to death in the most dishonorable fashion. We have already spoken about this above, as it were in summary, against Celsus's accusations. There it was shown that the firstborn of all creation had taken on a human body and soul, and that God gave commandment concerning so many things in the world, and it was created, and that the one who received the command was God the Word. And since it is a Jew who says these things in Celsus, it will not be inappropriate for us to apply the text. He dispatched his word and cured them, and rescued them from their ruin, which we also mentioned above. I myself, having met with many Jews, even ones professing to be wise, have never heard any of them praising the idea that the Word is the Son of God, as Celsus has claimed, attaching this to the persona of the Jew who says, "If indeed the Word is your Son of God, then we too praise it." We have already said that Jesus could be neither a charlatan nor a sorcerer. There is therefore no need to repeat what has been said, lest we too fall into repetitions in response to Celsus's repetitions. In attacking the genealogy, he named none of the points that are actually raised even among Christians and brought forward by some as objections concerning the disagreement of the genealogies. For Celsus, that truly boastful man who claims to know everything, did not know how to raise difficulties against the scripture with any prudence. He says that those who traced the genealogy of Jesus back from the first man and among the kings of the Jews had behaved with sheer arrogance, and he thinks he is contributing something noble by saying that the carpenter's wife, had she belonged to so great a lineage, would not have been ignorant of it. Yet what does this have to do with the argument? Suppose she was not ignorant of it, how does that harm the case before us? But suppose she was ignorant, how does it follow, from her ignorance, that her lineage did not descend from the first man and was not traced back to those who reigned as kings among the Jews? Or does Celsus think it necessary that the poor be descended from ancestors poor in every respect, and kings only from kings? It seems to me pointless, then, to dwell on this argument, since it is obvious that even in our own time some have become poorer than Mary though descended from the rich and famous, while others from the most obscure of nations have become even kings. But what noble deed, he says, did Jesus do, worthy of a God, despising human beings, mocking them, and treating what happened to him as a game? When he asks this, from what source shall we answer him? Even if we are able to point out what was noble and extraordinary in what happened to him, whether from the Gospels, that the earth was shaken and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened, and the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and there was darkness during the daytime, the sun having failed. But if Celsus believes the Gospels where he thinks he can accuse the Christians, yet disbelieves them where they establish the divinity in Jesus, we shall say to him, "My good man, either disbelieve everything and stop making accusations at all, or, believing everything, marvel at God's word becoming man and wishing to benefit the entire human race. It is a noble work of Jesus that even to this day, those whom God chooses to heal are cured through his name. As for the eclipse under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, during which Jesus is thought to have been crucified, along with the great earthquakes that then took place, Phlegon also recorded these, I believe, in either the 13th or the 14th book of his Chronicles. The Jew in Celsus's dialogue, mocking, as he supposes, has written that Jesus knew Euripides Bacchus saying, the god himself will free me, whenever I wish. But Jews are not in the least devoted to Greek literature. Still, let it be granted that some Jew had become learned in this way. How then did Jesus, since he did not free himself when bound, fail to have the power to loose himself? Let him believe, from my own writings, that Peter too, bound in prison, went out when an angel loosed his chains, and that Paul with Silas at Philippi in Macedonia, bound in the stocks, was freed by divine power, at which time also the prison's doors were opened. Yet it is likely that Celsus either laughs at these things or else has not read the history at all, for he would seem to be saying against it that certain sorcerers too loose bonds and open doors by incantations, in order to lump together what is told of sorcerers with what is recounted among us. But not even the one who condemned him, he says, suffered anything, as Pentheus did when he went mad or was torn apart. He did not see that Pilate had not condemned him in that way, since he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed him over. The Jews, that is, just as the nation of the Jews, condemned by God's judgment, was torn apart and worse than the tearing of Pentheus, scattered across the whole earth. And why did he willingly pass over in silence the matter of Pilate's wife, who had seen a dream and was so moved by it that she sent word to her husband, saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I have suffered much because of him in a dream. Again, too, Celsus, keeping silent about the things in the gospel that show forth the divinity of Jesus, reproaches him on the basis of what is written there about Jesus, citing those who mocked him and put a purple robe on him and the crown of thorns and the reed in his hand. Where then, Celsus, did you learn these things, if not from the Gospels? Did you then see these as worthy of reproach, while those who recorded them did not perceive that you would laugh at them and others like you, but that others would take from them an example of despising those who laugh and mock at piety, directed at one who died willingly for its sake? Rather then, marvel at their love of truth, and at the fact that they recorded these things voluntarily. He suffered for the sake of human beings, and endured these things with all forbearance and patience. For it was not recorded that he lamented, or uttered anything ignoble on the supposition that he had been condemned, or cried out. But as to the objection, why, if not before, does he not now at least display something divine, and rescue himself from this disgrace, and bring justice upon those who heap insult on both himself and his father? It must be said that a similar thing could be said to the Greeks as well, who introduce providence and accept that divine signs have occurred. Why in the world does God fail to punish the ones who insult what is divine and deny providence? For whatever answer the Greeks might give to this, we too will say the same or even something stronger. And indeed a certain divine sign did occur from heaven. The sun was eclipsed, and the other extraordinary events, making it plain that the crucified man possessed something divine and greater than the many. Then Celsus says, what does he say even while his body is being impaled? What kind of ichor, such as flows in the blessed gods? He, then, is jesting. But we, from the serious Gospels, even if Celsus does not wish it, will show that the mythical and Homeric ichor did not flow from his body. Rather, after he had already died, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water came out. And the one who saw it has testified, and his testimony is true, and that man knows that he speaks the truth. Now with corpses in general, blood sets solid, and no clean water issues forth from them. Whereas with Jesus' dead body, the extraordinary thing was that even around the dead body, there was blood and water poured out from the side. But if, in order to accuse Jesus and the Christians, he brings forward from the gospel expressions not even correctly interpreted, while passing over in silence those that establish the divinity of Jesus and wishes to hear about the divine signs, he should turn to the gospel himself and observe how the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that happened, were greatly afraid, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." After this, the man who takes expressions from the gospel which he thinks he can accuse, reproaches Jesus for the vinegar and the gall, as though he had rushed greedily to drink and had not held out against his thirst, as even an ordinary person often holds out. Now this belongs properly to an account by way of allegorical interpretation. But for now, a more general answer to the difficulties raised would hold, namely, that the prophets foretold this as well. For it is written in the 68th Psalm, in the person of Christ, "And they gave gall for my food, and to quench my thirst they offered me vinegar." Let the Jews, then, name whoever it is that utters these words in the prophet, and let them show from history the one who took gall for his food and was given vinegar to drink. Or else let them dare to say that the Christ whom they suppose is going to come will experience these things, so that we may say, "What then is the trouble in its having already happened? This very thing that was spoken so many years is sufficient, together with the other prophetic foreknowledges, to move someone who examines the whole matter fair-mindedly to assent that Jesus is the Christ who was prophesied and the Son of God." After this, the Jew still says to us, "Is this, then, what you accuse us of, most faithful ones, that we refuse to regard this man as a god, and do not concur with you that mankind's benefit is why he underwent these things, so that we too might despise punishments?" To this we shall say that we accuse the Jews, who were raised on the law and the prophets who foretold Christ, since they neither refute what we bring forward as proof that this man is the Christ, thereby securing an excuse for not believing by refuting it. Nor, since they do not refute it, do they believe the one who was prophesied, who plainly demonstrated it in those who became his disciples even after the time when he took on a body, that mankind's benefit was why he underwent these things. His first coming aimed not at judging the affairs of men, nor, before teaching and bearing witness about what must be done, at punishing the wicked and saving the good, but rather at sowing his own word in an extraordinary way and with a certain more divine power for the whole human race, as the prophets also attested to these things. We accuse them further, because although he displayed the power he possessed, they did not believe him but said that it was by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, that he had cast the demons out of men's souls. And we accuse them because of his love for mankind as well, in that he overlooked not even a village of Judea, let alone a city, so that everywhere he might announce the kingdom of God. Yet slandering him, they accuse him of wandering and roaming about in a base body. For it is no base thing to have endured such labors for the benefit of all who were able, anywhere, to hear. And how is it not a plain falsehood, what is said by the Jew in Celsus, that he persuaded no one while he lived, he who did not win over even his own disciples, and was punished and endured such things as he endured? For where did the envy stirred up against him by the chief priests and elders and scribes among the Jews come from, if not from the fact that crowds were persuaded to follow him even into the wilderness, held not only by the coherence of his words, which always suited those who heard them, but also struck with astonishment by his miracles, even those who did not believe on account of the coherence of his teaching? And how is it not a plain falsehood that he did not even persuade his own disciples, who indeed experienced something human out of cowardice at that time, for they were not yet trained toward courage, yet did not set aside the convictions they had formed concerning Christ? For Peter, after denying him, realizing what evil he had fallen into, went outside and wept bitterly, while the rest, struck by despondency over him, for they still marveled at him, were confirmed through his appearing to them, so that their belief grew even stronger and firmer than it had been previously, in his identity as the Son of God. And Celsus, suffering from something unphilosophical, imagines that superiority among men lies not in saving reason and a pure character, but in the position, contrary to the very case he has undertaken, to make a face, and having taken on what is mortal, not die, or rather to die, but not the kind of death that could become an example, for those who would come to know it from the very deed itself, of dying for the sake of piety and speaking boldly in its defense against those who err on the subject of piety and impiety, and who suppose that the pious are the most impious of all, while those who wander concerning God and who fit the notion they have of him to anything rather than to God, unperverted as that notion may be, suppose themselves to be the most pious, and this above all when they set out to destroy those who, with their whole soul, have devoted themselves, even unto death, to the plain manifestness of the one God who is over all. Further, Celsus, speaking through his Jewish persona, accuses Jesus of not having shown himself free of every evil. Let Celsus's argument tell us, of what evils exactly did Jesus fail to show himself free? For if he means that Jesus was not free of evils in the proper sense, let him set forth clearly some deed of wickedness in him. But if he counts poverty, the cross, and the plotting of depraved men as evils, then it is plain that he must say the same evils befell Socrates too, who was likewise unable to prove himself clear of such evils. And how great, besides, is the chorus of other poor men among the Greeks who practiced philosophy and willingly took up poverty. As most Greeks know from the records concerning Democritus, who let his property go to pasture for sheep, and concerning Crates, who freed himself by giving the Thebans the money paid him for the sale of his entire estate. And Diogenes, too, because of his extreme simplicity of living, dwelt in a storage jar, and among no one possessed of even middling sense was Diogenes ever counted among the wretched on this account. Further, since Celsus wishes that Jesus not even have been beyond reproach, let him demonstrate it. Which of those pleased by his argument has written down some genuine, reproachable fault of Jesus? Or, if he does not accuse him of these things as reproachable, let him show from what source he learned that he was not beyond reproach. Jesus, then, accomplished what he promised, making it credible through the very things by which he benefited those who gave heed to him. And seeing continually the fulfillment of what he had said, before it came to pass, that the gospel would be preached in the whole world, and that his disciples, having gone out to all the nations, would proclaim his word, and further concerning being led before governors and kings for no other cause than his teaching, we are struck with awe at him, and day by day we confirm our faith in him. I do not know from what greater and more evident signs Celsus wished the things aforesaid to be made credible, unless, as it appears, not understanding the reasoning, he wished that Jesus, having become man, should suffer nothing human, nor become for mankind a noble example of how to bear what befalls one, even though these things seem to Celsus most pitiable and most reproachful of all. For in his judgment, pain ranks as the worst of evils and pleasure as the supreme good, a position that no philosopher who posits providence and grants that courage, endurance, and greatness of soul are virtues has ever embraced. He did not, then, discredit faith in him by the Jesus through what he endured, but rather he strengthened those who wished to embrace courage, and taught them that the truly and properly blessed life is not here, but in what is called, according to his own words, the age to come, while living in what is called the present age is a misfortune, or rather the first and greatest contest of the soul. After this, he says to us that presumably you will not claim that, without having persuaded those here, he set out for Hades to persuade those there. And even if he does not wish it, this is what we say, that even while in the body he persuaded not a few but so many that, on account of the multitude of those persuaded, he was plotted against. And having become a soul stripped of body, he conversed as a soul with the souls of the dead who had likewise been stripped of their bodies, turning to himself both those among them who were willing, and those whom he saw to be more receptive, for reasons he himself knew, to the arguments he offered. Next after this he says something exceedingly foolish, I do not know how, namely that if, by discovering absurd pretexts by which you were laughably deceived, you suppose that you are truly making a defense, what prevents others as well? All those who, having been condemned, departed in a still more wretched state, from being reckoned greater and more divine than these angels. But that Jesus, who suffered what is recorded, has nothing at all clearly or plainly in common with those who departed in a more wretched state through sorcery or any other charge whatsoever, is evident to anyone. For no one can point to a work of sorcerers that has turned souls away from the many sins found among human beings and from the outpouring that comes with wickedness. But since the Jew in Celsus, comparing him to robbers, says that someone could, with equal shamelessness, say even of a robber or a murderer who had been punished that this man was no robber but a god, since beforehand he had told his fellow bandits that he was going to undergo such things as he in fact did undergo. It may be said, first, that it is not on the basis of his having foretold that he would suffer these things that we form our conception of Jesus. Of the sort we hold and openly declare when we think of him as one who descended to us from God. Second, we also say that these very things were in some way foretold in the Gospels, since God was reckoned among the lawless by the lawless, when they preferred that the robber thrown into prison for insurrection and murder be released, but wished Jesus to be crucified, and they crucified him between two robbers. And always, among his genuine disciples, those who bear witness to the truth, Jesus is crucified together with robbers and suffers among men the same condemnation as they do. And we say that, if these who suffer for the sake of piety toward the Creator, enduring every outrage and every form of death in order to preserve that piety sincere and pure according to the teaching of Jesus, have something in common with robbers, then it is clear that Jesus too, the father of such teaching, is reasonably compared by Celsus to a robber chief. But neither did he die in the manner of a partner in crime, nor do these who suffer such things for the sake of piety, being, alone among all men, plotted against on account of the way of honoring the divine that was revealed to them, perish unjustly. Nor was Jesus plotted against in an impious way. But observe also the superficiality of the concerning the discourse about the disciples of Jesus at that time, in which he says, then those who at that time were with him, while he was alive and heard his voice and used him as a teacher, when they saw him being punished and dying, neither died with him nor died on his behalf, nor were persuaded to despise punishments, but even denied being his disciples. Yet now you die with him. And in these matters, on the one hand, what was done wrong by the disciples while they were still being introduced to the faith and were still imperfect, and was written down in the Gospels, he believes really happened, so that he may find fault with the teaching. But what they rightly accomplished after that sin, when they spoke boldly before the Jews and suffered countless things at their hands, and in the end died for the teaching of Jesus, he passes over in silence. For he was unwilling to hear Jesus foretelling to Peter, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and what follows, to which the scripture adds. This he said, signifying by what death he would glorify God, nor that James, the brother of John, an apostle who was the brother of an apostle, was put to death by Herod with the sword because of the word of Christ. Nor indeed all that Peter and the rest of the apostles did in speaking boldly for the word, and how they went out from the presence of the council after being scourged, rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy to be dishonored for the sake of the name, surpassing by far many of the things recorded among the Greeks about the endurance and courage of those who practiced philosophy. From the beginning, then, this above all was the teaching of Jesus that took firm hold among those who heard him, teaching them to despise the life that is cherished by the many, and to be zealous for a life resembling the life of God, the life of God. How is the Jew in Celsus not lying when he says that, when present, he won over only 10 sailors and tax collectors, the most depraved of men, and not even all of these? For it is clear that even the Jews would admit that he won over not 10 only, nor 100, nor 1,000, but all at once, at one time 5,000, at another 4,000. And to such a degree did he win them over that into the deserts they went on following him, spaces that could hold only a sudden gathering of those who, through Jesus, had come to believe in God, and in which he displayed to them not only words but also deeds. By repeating himself, he forces us to do something similar, since we are on guard against being thought to have passed over any of the charges he makes. And so, in the present discourse, following the order we have kept in his writing, he says, if, while he himself was alive, he persuaded no one, but after he died those who wished persuaded so many, how is this not utterly absurd? He ought to have said, preserving consistency, that if after his death those who wish, not simply anyone who wishes, but those who wish and are able, persuade so many, how much more reasonable is it that he himself, while he dwelt among the living, persuaded far more people and with a more powerful word and deeds. He takes for himself, as if it were our answer to his question, when he said, by what reasoning were you led to consider this man the Son of God? For he has made us answer that we were led to this, because we also know that his punishment took place for the destruction of the father of evil. For we were led to it by countless other things as well, of which we set forth a small fraction in what precedes, and with God's help we will set this out not only in dealing with what is supposed to be Celsus's true account, but also in countless other matters. And when we say that we regard him as God's own son, since he was punished, Celsus says, "What then? Were not many others also punished, and no less shamefully?" In this, Celsus behaves just like the most servile of the enemies of the word, who suppose that it follows from the story about the crucified Jesus that we worship crucified men. Celsus, being unable to face up to the powers Jesus is recorded to have performed, has often already resorted to slandering them as sorcery, and we have often answered him with argument as best we could. And now he says, as if we were to answer that we considered him because he cured lame and blind persons, he is the Son of God. He adds also this, as you say, he raised the dead, that he cured lame and blind persons, and that this is precisely why we hold him to be Christ and Son of God, is plain to us from the fact that it stands written likewise among the prophecies. On that day the eyes of blind men shall be opened, and the ears of deaf men shall hear. On that day the lame one shall bound like a stag. And that he also raised the dead, and that this is not a fiction of those who wrote the Gospels, is established from the fact that, if it were a fiction, many would have been recorded as having risen, including those who had already been in their tombs for a considerable time. But since it is not a fiction, only a very few are mentioned. The synagogue ruler's own daughter, about whom I do not know why he said, "She has not died but is sleeping," saying something about her that did not apply to all who had died, and the only son of the widow, over whom he was moved with compassion and raised him, having stopped those carrying the corpse, and thirdly Lazarus, who had already been 4 days in the tomb. And we will say further, concerning these matters, to those more fair-minded, and especially to the Jew, that just as lepers were numerous in the days of Elisha the prophet, none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. And widows were numerous in the days of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah was sent to none of them but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. For she had become worthy of the miracle the prophet worked concerning the bread, according to a certain divine judgment. So too there were many dead in the days of Jesus, but only those rose whom the word knew to be fit for the resurrection, so that what was done by the Lord might not only be a symbol of certain things, but might also of itself draw many to the wondrous teaching of the gospel. And I would say that, according to the promise of Jesus, the disciples have also done greater works than the perceptible ones Jesus did. For always the eyes of the blind and soul are opened, while ears that had gone deaf to words of virtue now hearken eagerly to talk of God and of the blessed life found in him. And many too, lame in the footsteps of what Scripture calls the inner man, now that the word has healed them, do not merely leap but leap, like a deer, an animal hostile to serpents and superior to every the venom of vipers. And these lame people, once healed, receive from Jesus authority to tread with the very feet that had once been lame, treading above the serpents and scorpions of wickedness, and in short over all the strength the enemy possesses. And though they tread on it, they suffer no harm, for they too have grown mightier than every wickedness and than the venom of the demons. Jesus, then, in turning his disciples away, does so not from paying no attention at all to sorcerers and to those who profess to work marvels by some means or other, for his disciples had no need of that, but from those who proclaim themselves to be the Christ of God and who try, by means of certain apparitions, to turn Jesus' disciples toward themselves. This is what he meant where he said, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will give great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For just as the lightning comes out from the east and flashes as far as the west, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be." And where he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not eat in your name and drink in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works?' And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, for you are workers of iniquity.'" Now Celsus, wishing to lump together the marvels of Jesus with sorcery practiced among men, says in these very words, "O light and truth, In his own voice, he plainly confesses, just as you yourselves have set it down in writing, that others too will come to you wielding powers like his, wicked men and sorcerers, and he names a certain Satan as the one who devises such things, so that not even he himself denies that these deeds are in no way divine, but are the works of wicked men. He is compelled by the truth to expose, at one and the same time, both the deeds of the others and to convict his own. How, then, is it not outrageous to consider one of them a god on the basis of the same works, and the others sorcerers? For on what grounds are we to think the others wicked rather than this man himself, when he uses that very man as his witness? This, at any rate, he himself has admitted, that these are not marks of a divine nature, but of certain deceivers and thoroughly wicked men. Now see whether Celsus is not clearly convicted here of maliciously distorting the argument, since Jesus says one thing about those who will do signs and wonders, and the Jew in Celsus' work says another. For had Jesus merely instructed his disciples to be wary of those who claim to perform wonders, without specifying what such people would claim to be, his suspicion might perhaps have had some ground. But since Jesus tells us to be on guard precisely against those who profess to be the Christ, which sorcerers do not do, while he also says that some who live wickedly will, in the name of Jesus, work certain powers and cast demons out of people. Or rather, if one must put it this way, such a person is indeed disowned, the trickery associated with the place and every suspicion attaching to those events, while the divinity of Christ and the divinity of his disciples is brought forward, on the ground that it is possible for someone who has made use of his name, and who has been empowered somehow by some power, I do not know how, to pretend that he himself is the Christ, to seem to accomplish deeds similar to those of Christ, and for others too. Using the name of Jesus, to accomplish what seem to be similar deeds to those of his genuine disciples. Paul too, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, declares the manner in which he will someday be disclosed, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, the one opposing and exalting himself above everything called God or an object of worship, so that he seats himself in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He also tells the Thessalonians once more, and now you know what restrains, so that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only there is one who restrains at present, until he is removed from the midst. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord God will destroy with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the manifestation of his coming, whose presence accords with Satan's working, displaying every kind of power together with false signs and wonders, and all wicked deceit among those who are perishing. And setting forth also the reason why the lawless one is permitted to dwell among the living, he says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason God sends upon them a working of error, so that they may believe the lie, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Let someone then tell us whether anything in the gospel or in the apostles' writings can give room for a suspicion of trickery being foretold with reference to the place. And whoever wishes may also take the prophecy about the Antichrist from Daniel. But Celsus falsifies the words of Jesus, since it was not Jesus who said that other men would come using powers similar to his own, evil men and sorcerers. Celsus himself claims that Jesus said such a thing. For just as the power of the enchanters in Egypt was not similar to the extraordinary grace at work in Moses, but the outcome proved that the deeds of the Egyptians were trickery, while those of Moses were divine, so too the deeds of the Antichrists, and of those who pretend to powers, as though they were disciples of Jesus, are said to be signs and wonders of falsehood, prevailing with all deceit of wickedness among those who are perishing, whereas what Christ and his disciples did bore as fruit. Not deception, but the rescue of souls. For who would reasonably say that the better life, one that daily curtails the effects of wickedness more and more, comes about from deceit? Celsus grew suspicious of what he had made Jesus say from Scripture, that some Satan would contrive such things. But he also distorts the argument by claiming that Jesus does not deny that these deeds have nothing divine about them, but are the works of wicked men, as though he had made things of one kind out of things that are actually of a different kind. And just as a wolf is not of the same kind as a dog, even though it may seem to have something similar in bodily shape and voice. Nor is a wood pigeon the same as a dove. In the same way, what is accomplished by the power of God has nothing in common with what comes about through sorcery. But we will say this too against Celsus's malicious arguments. Are powers indeed produced through sorcery by evil demons, while no power at all is accomplished from the divine and blessed nature? But human life has admitted only the worst things and made no room whatever for the better. This too seems to me something that must be laid down as applying in every case, that wherever something worse pretends to be of the same kind as something better, there is certainly, on the opposite side, something better as well. So it is also with those who accomplish things through sorcery, that there must, without question, also be things that come about in life from divine activity. And it belongs to the same reasoning either to do away with both and say that neither occurs, or, if one posits the one, and especially the worse, to acknowledge the better as well. But if someone should posit that the things from sorcery occur, yet not posit the things from divine power, he seems to me comparable to a man who posits that there are sophistries and persuasive arguments that miss the truth while pretending to present it, but holds that truth and reasoning free of sophistry has no place at all among men. And if we once grant that it follows, from magic and sorcery being real and worked by evil demons, men being charmed by curious invocations and submitting to sorcerers, that what comes from divine power too must likewise be found among men, then why should we not, with careful scrutiny, examine those who profess these powers by their life and character, and by what follows upon their powers, whether harm to human beings or the correction of character, asking who it is that, serving demons through certain incantations and magical devices, produces such things, and who it is that, having become, in his own soul and spirit, and I think in body too, a pure and holy place for God, and having received a certain divine spirit, does such things for the benefit of human beings and as an inducement to believe in the true God. And if we must, once for all, inquire, without being swept away by the powers themselves, who accomplishes such things from the better source and who from the worse, so that we may neither speak ill of everything nor marvel at, and accept everything as divine? Will it not then be plain from what happened in the case of Moses and of Jesus, whole nations having come together after their signs, that these men did by divine power the very things recorded of them? For wickedness and trickery could not have brought together a whole nation, one that rose above not only the images and things set up by human hands, but every created nature as well, ascending to the uncreated first principle of the God of all things. Now, since it is a Jew, in Celsus's text, who says these things, we might say to him, "But you, sir, why is it that you have believed the things written among you as accomplished by God through Moses to be divine?" And he tries to argue against those who denounce these things as having come about through sorcery, in the same way as the deeds performed by the wise men of the Egyptians. But then you, imitating the Egyptians who accuse you, accuse as not divine the things that even by your own admission happened through Jesus. For if the outcome, and the whole nation gathered together through the marvels done in Moses, establishes the clear proof that the one who did these things was God, the one who accomplished them, present in Moses, how will not the same be shown all the more in the case of Jesus, who did something greater than the work of Moses? For Moses took those from the nation descended from the seed of Abraham, who by succession had kept circumcision, and had become zealous followers of Abraham's customs, men more readily disposed, and led them out of Egypt, setting before them the divine laws which you yourself have believed. But this man, daring something greater, introduced into a way of life already established beforehand, and into ancestral customs and upbringings shaped according to the laws already laid down, the way of life according to the gospel. And just as it was necessary for Moses to be believed not only by the elders, but also by the people, through the signs that stand recorded as his doing, why should the same not hold for Jesus, that he too should be believed by those from the people who had learned to demand signs and wonders? He will need such powers as, because of their being greater and more divine in comparison with those performed through Moses, were capable of drawing people away from Jewish mythology and from the human traditions among them, and of making them, except the one who taught and accomplished these things, on the ground that he surpassed the prophets. For how could he not have surpassed the prophets, he who was proclaimed by the prophets to be the Christ and Savior of the human race? And indeed all the things which the Jew in Celsus says against those who believe in Jesus can equally well be turned into an accusation against Moses. So that it comes to the same thing, or something very similar, to call the sorcery of Jesus and that of Moses alike, since both, so far as the wording of what the Jew in Celsus says is concerned, can be brought under the same charges. For example, concerning Christ, the Jew in Celsus says, "But O light and truth, Jesus himself expressly declares with his own voice, just as you yourselves have also written, that others too will come to you making use of similar powers, wicked men and sorcerers." But concerning Moses, one who disbelieved might say to the Jew, using the very same words about Moses, whether an Egyptian or anyone else, "But O light and truth, Moses himself expressly declares with his own voice, just as you yourselves have also written, that others, evil men and deceivers, will come to you employing powers like these. For your law contains this text, 'But if a prophet or someone who dreams a dream should arise among you, and he gives you a sign or portent, and that sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go and follow other gods, whom you do not know, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of the one who dreams that dream, and so on. And the one who slanders the words of Jesus says that he calls such a person some kind of Satan devising such things by contrivance, while the one who makes the charge common applies it to he will say that Moses too was a prophet who, dreaming, contrived such things and gave them names. Just as Celsus's Jew says of Jesus that even Jesus himself does not deny that these things are not divine, but the works of wicked men. So the man who disbelieves Moses will set forth the same statements about him as were said before, and will say the same thing. So not even Moses himself denies that these things are not divine, but rather deeds of wicked men. And in this instance, too, he will act identically. Compelled by the truth, Moses simultaneously uncovered the works of others and stood convicted by his own. And when the Jew also says, "How then is it not outrageous from the same works to consider the one a god and the other sorcerers?" someone might say to him, on account of the words set forth by Moses, "How then is it not outrageous from the same works to consider the one a prophet of God and his servant, and the other sorcerers?" And since Celsus, dwelling further on the passage, added to what I have already set out and made public, this also. For why should one consider the others, on this basis, more wicked than this man, using him as a witness? We, for our part, will add to what has been said something of the same kind. For why, on this basis, should those be considered more wicked, whom Moses forbids people to trust when they display signs and wonders, rather than Moses himself, on the grounds by which he discredited others in the matter of signs and wonders? And saying more to the same effect, so as to seem to strengthen his argument, he says, "These things, then, he himself admitted to be marks not of a divine nature, but of certain deceivers and thoroughly wicked men. Who then is he? You, Jew, say it is Jesus, but the one who accuses you, since you are liable to the same charges, will turn the very word he back upon Moses." After this, Celsus's Jew says, to preserve the order originally set for the Jew, to those of his own citizens who have come to believe, speaking as it were to us, "By what, then, were you led, except by the fact that he foretold that after dying he would rise again?" This too will likewise be applied, in the same way as the previous points, to the case of Moses. For we shall say to him, "By what, then, were you led, except by the fact that he wrote such things about his own death? And there Moses, servant of the Lord, came to his end in the land of Moab by the Lord's word, and they buried him in the land of Moab near the house of Phagor. And no one knows his burial place to this day." For just as the Jew makes it a reproach that he foretold that after dying he would rise again, so the one who says the like about Moses, in answer to the man who says these things, will say that Moses too wrote, for the Deuteronomy is indeed his, that no one knows his burial place to this day, thereby dignifying and exalting his burial as something unknown to the human race. After this, the Jew says to his own fellow citizens who believe in Jesus, "Come now, let us also believe that this has been truly said by you. How many others perform such wonders, for the sake of persuading those who listen credulously, profiting from their delusion? Such as they say Zalmoxis too did among the Scythians, the slave of Pythagoras, and Pythagoras himself among in Italy and Rhampsinitus in Egypt. This last man even dicing in Hades with Demeter, and coming back up bearing a gift from her, a golden hand towel. And indeed Orpheus in the land of the Odrysians, and Protesilaus among the Thessalians, and Heracles at Taenarum, and Theseus. But this is the point to examine, whether anyone who truly died has ever risen again in that very body, or do you suppose that the stories of the others are both fictions and appear so, while for you the denouement of the drama has been devised with decorum or plausibility? His voice upon the stake as he breathed his last, and the earthquake, and the darkness. Because, forsooth, while alive he could not help himself, but dead, he rose and displayed the marks of his punishment and his hands, how they had been pierced through. Who saw this? A woman out of her mind, as you say, and perhaps some other of that same band of sorcery, either dreaming in some state and, through his own wish, deluded by a wandering fancy, which has already happened to countless people, or, which is more likely, wishing to astonish the rest with this marvel mongering, and, through such a lie, to furnish an opening for other charlatans. Since, then, it is a Jew who says these things, we shall answer as to a Jew concerning our Jesus, making the argument about Moses common ground as well, and saying to him, how many others perform such wonders as Moses did, plying their trade for persuasion's sake on those who listen credulously, out of their delusion? And it is more possible to set beside the man who disbelieves Moses the figures of Zalmoxis and Pythagoras, who worked wonders, than to set the Jew there, since he is not exactly devoted to learning about the histories of the Greeks. And the Egyptian, for his part, disbelieving the marvels told of Moses, will plausibly set beside them Rhampsinitus, saying that it is far more plausible that this man went down into Hades and diced with Demeter, and having snatched a golden hand towel from her, displays it as a token of having been in Hades and having come back up from there, than that Moses, who wrote of himself, entered into the thick darkness where God was, and that he alone drew near to God, beyond the rest. For he wrote it thus, and Moses alone shall draw near to God, but the rest shall not draw near. We, then, the disciples of Jesus, shall say to the Jew who says these things, come, defend yourself to us concerning faith in Jesus, since you accuse it, and say to the Egyptian and to the Greeks, what will you say to the charges you have brought against our Jesus, once they have already been brought against Moses as well? And however hard you contend to defend Moses, just as he does have a forceful case and clear facts about him, you will not notice, in the very points by which you defend Moses, that you have unwittingly established Jesus as more divine than Moses. Now, since the Jew in Celsus's text calls the heroic stories about those said to have descended into Hades and to have come back up from their marvel mongering, on the ground that the heroes became invisible for a certain time and stole themselves away from the sight of all men, and afterward showed themselves again, as though they had come up from Hades, for such, it seems, is the story told about Orpheus in the land of the Odrysians and Protesilaus among the Thessalians and Heracles at Taenarum. And further also about Theseus, his own words make that plain. Come, let us show that what is reported concerning Jesus, that he was raised from the dead, cannot be compared with these. For each of the heroes said to exist in various places could, had he wished, have stolen himself away from the sight of men, and then, after deciding, have returned again to those he had left. But before the eyes of all the Jews Jesus underwent crucifixion, and his body itself was taken down in the sight of their people. How, then, could it be possible for him to fabricate something similar and say of himself, as is told of those heroes, that he had gone down to Hades and had come back up from there? We say that perhaps such a claim might be made as a defense of the fact that Jesus was crucified, especially because of what is told concerning the heroes who are believed to have gone down to Hades by force. Namely, that if, on this supposition, Jesus had died an obscure death, not one such as to be plainly known by the whole Jewish people, and had then afterward truly risen from the dead, the suspicion held about the heroes would have had room to be said also about him. Perhaps then, among the other reasons for Jesus' being crucified, this too can be reckoned as contributing, that he died in a conspicuous way, on the cross, so that no one could say that he had, of his own will, withdrawn from human sight, and that he only seemed to have died but had not died, and that later, when he wished, he appeared again and made a show of the resurrection from the dead. And I think the argument drawn from his disciples is clear and evident, since they gave themselves to a teaching that was dangerous with respect to human life, a teaching they would not have taught so forcefully about Jesus having been raised from the dead, if they had been fabricating it, seeing that they themselves, far from merely preparing others to hold death in contempt, had done this very thing themselves long before. Consider, too, whether the Jew in Celsus is not being altogether blind in speaking, as though it were impossible for anyone to rise from the dead in his very body. Rather, this is what must be examined, whether anyone who has truly died has ever risen at some point in his very body. For the Jew would not have said this, believing as he does what is recorded in the third book of Kingdoms, and in the fourth concerning the boys, of whom the one Elijah raised and the other Elisha. For this reason, I think, Jesus too made his dwelling among the Jews and no other people, since they alone had grown accustomed to extraordinary things, by the comparison of what they had believed with what was done by him and reported concerning him, so that they might accept that this man, about whom greater things happened, and by whom more extraordinary deeds were accomplished, was greater than all those others. But since, after the stories the Jew set forth, he cites Greek accounts of those who supposedly worked wonders and of those said to have risen from the dead, and says to those from among the Jews who believe in Jesus, or do you think that the tales of the others are, and are recognized as, myths, while for you the denouement of the drama has been devised with propriety or plausibility, the cry uttered on the stake as he breathed his last? We shall say to the Jew that we too have judged the tales you set forth to be myths. But as for the writings common to us and to you, in which not you alone, but also we take it seriously, we do not say at all that these are myths. That is why we believe the writers who told of those who rose from the dead there, as not indulging in fanciful tales, and likewise the one who rose here, as one both foretold and prophesied and risen. But this one, who rose from the dead, is more astonishing than those others, because those were raised by prophets, Elijah and Elisha, while this one was raised by no prophet, but by the Father who is in the heavens. That is why his resurrection accomplished something greater than theirs. For what so momentous has ever come to the world from the children raised by Elijah and Elisha, as has come through the proclaimed resurrection of Jesus, believed to be by divine power? He thinks the earthquake and the darkness are also fabricated marvels. Concerning these, we have defended ourselves as best we could above, citing Phlegon, who recorded that such things occurred at the time of the Savior's suffering. And he says that although living he did not help himself, when dead he rose and Jesus showed the marks of his punishment and his hands, how they had been pierced with nails. And we ask him, what does help himself mean? For if it means with regard to virtue, we will say that indeed he helped himself very greatly, for he neither spoke nor did anything improper, but was truly led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. And the gospel testifies that, thus he did not open his mouth. But if he takes, help himself, in terms of ordinary and bodily things, we say that we have shown from the Gospels that he came to these things willingly. Then, next after these things, having stated what comes from the Gospel, that he showed the marks of his punishment after rising from the dead, and his hands, how they had been pierced with nails, he asks and says, who saw this? And slandering the account concerning Mary Magdalene, who is recorded as having seen him, he said, a hysterical woman, as you claim. And since it is not she alone who is recorded as having seen Jesus risen, but others also, and in reviling these things Celsus's Jew says, and if anyone else of those from the same sorcery. Then, as though this could happen, I mean, that some fantasy occurs to someone concerning the dead person, as though he were alive, he adds, speaking as an Epicurean, and says that someone, in a certain state of mind, having dreamed, or having been deluded by a wandering fancy according to his own wish, reported such a thing, which, he says, has already happened to countless people. But this, even if it seemed to have been said very cleverly, nonetheless does nothing less than establish an unavoidable teaching. Namely, that the souls of the dead continue to exist, and that whoever has embraced this teaching has not believed in vain regarding the soul's immortality, or at minimum its persistence. Just as Plato, in his work Concerning the Soul, states that certain shadow-like apparitions have been seen near tombs by some of those already dead. Now the phantoms that occur concerning the soul of the dead arise from some underlying reality, namely the soul which subsists in what is called the luminous body. But Celsus, not wishing this, wants people to hallucinate even while awake, and to be deluded by a wandering fancy according to their own wish, which it is not unreasonable to believe happens in a dream, but for it to happen while awake is not persuasive unless she was completely out of her mind, delirious, or melancholic. And foreseeing this too, Celsus called the woman frenzied, which the recorded account does not indicate. He took this up from somewhere and uses it to accuse the events. So then Jesus, after death, was, as Celsus supposes, sending forth an apparition of the wounds he received on the cross, without truly being wounded in that way. But as the gospel teaches, which Celsus believes in some parts, wherever he wishes, in order to make an accusation, but disbelieves in others, Jesus summoned one of the disciples who disbelieved and thought the marvel impossible. That disciple had in fact agreed with the woman who claimed to have seen him, on the grounds that it was not impossible for the soul of a dead person to be seen, but he no longer considered it true that Jesus had been raised in a solid, tangible body. Hence he said, "Unless I see, I will not believe," and he added further, "Unless I put my hand into the mark of the nails and touch his side, I will not believe." These things were said by Thomas, who judged that a soul's body can appear to the eyes of sense, having all the features of its former form, the size and the beautiful eyes and the voice, and often even the same kind of garments about the body. And Jesus, calling Thomas to him, said, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And this was indeed consistent with everything that had been prophesied about him, among which this too was included, and with what had been done to him and what had befallen him, that this should happen, marvelous beyond all else. For it had been spoken beforehand in the person of Jesus, in the prophet, "My flesh will dwell in hope, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And at his resurrection he was, as it were, at a certain boundary between the solidity of the body he had before the suffering and the condition of a soul appearing naked in such a body. Hence, when his disciples and Thomas with them were together, in the same place, Jesus comes, though the doors were shut, and took his place in their midst, saying, "Peace to you." Then he says to Thomas, "Bring your finger here," and so on. And in the Gospel according to Luke, while Simon and Cleopas were conversing with one another about all the things that had happened to them, Jesus came up to them and went along with them. And their eyes were held so that they did not recognize him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you walk?" And once their eyes were opened and they recognized him, the scripture then states, word for word, "And he became invisible to them." So even if Celsus wishes to lump together with other apparitions and other people who imagined things, what concerns Jesus and those who saw him after the resurrection, still, to those who examine the matter fairly and sensibly, it will appear the more paradoxical point. After this, Celsus, disparaging what is written in no negligible way, says that if Jesus really wanted to display divine power, he ought to have appeared to the very men who had insulted him, and to the one who had condemned him, and simply to everyone. For to us too it truly appears, according to the gospel, that after the resurrection he was not seen in such a way as he had previously appeared publicly and to everyone. But in Acts it is written, "Appearing to them over 40 days, he announced to the disciples the things concerning the kingdom of God," whereas in the gospels it is not the case that he was always with them. Rather, at one point he appeared after 8 days, with the doors having been shut, in their midst, and at another point in certain other such ways.